As we gather here this evening, we do so for the purpose to see what God would have us know. Indeed, that's always our duty, our responsibility. But specifically tonight, we want to talk about our responsibility toward the lost. And in so doing, we're going to turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 14 beginning, reading through verse 17, showing the words that the Spirit had the Apostle Paul write to the Roman brethren that will show us our responsibility, or how he felt, or how he wrote to them that they should feel about theirs, which also should be ours. He wrote, "I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Our five-word title contains three words that are suspect in this world today. First, responsibility. Our title is Our Responsibility Toward the Lost. It's getting harder and harder to find one who wants responsibility, or those who will even try to bear it, even when it is thrust upon them. We have a responsibility in life. We have many different responsibilities in life. Oftentimes we tend to put them in order of priority, and the problem with that is God's order is not always our order. And so we will talk about responsibility. Secondly, we see in our title the word souls. The materialistic world denies the dual nature of man and the finality of the situation for those who refuse to be obedient to God because they don't believe that there's a part of man that will exist forever. We will see evidence from God's word that indeed man does consist of an inner being and an outer being, a soul and a body. We'll see evidence that it is valuable. And we'll see evidence that it does exist. But it takes us to our third word in our title that we're going to discuss this evening, and that is soul. And the reason I put it last is because how can something non-existent be lost or saved? There are those that think that man does not have a soul. In other words, this life and what we do in this life is the sum of our existence. If indeed that is the case, how can it be lost? How can it be saved? But wait a minute. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26, we're going to see that Jesus affirmed all three when he asked the question found there, and it shows that we have a responsibility for that which we have been given. It also shows that we have responsibility for others. It shows that we have an inner person or inner man and an outer man. And in this lesson, we're going to discuss or address these matters. First, let's talk about the value of a soul. Oftentimes, value is determined by what we think something is worth. I know if you buy something, you are told what the value of it is, and you buy it and you use it for a few years, and you try to sell it, and you'll find out how far it's depreciated. Now, I hope the time comes when we realize the value of our soul is greater than anything that the world has to offer. And yes, we do have it, and it is part of us, and it will exist beyond this body. But look at the value that Christ placed upon the soul. He asked the question in Matthew 16, verse 26, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" You know, that question has been answered by people time and time again down throughout time by showing what they place in more as more importance than their soul. What will man give in exchange for his soul? You'd be surprised. Let's also see the value that God placed upon the soul. We know that the first mention of soul is during the creation of man. God had created everything, and he put things in order, and he took the dust of the earth, and he formed man, and he breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. And the Bible tells us that man became a living soul. Just simply the fact that God created it, that God made it, that God placed it into man, that should show its value. But if we look to John chapter 3 and verse 16, we can surely see how valuable a soul is in the mind of God, in the eye of God. We are all familiar with this particular passage. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And this passage is not saying God loved us so much that he sent his Son, and because he sent his Son, nobody's going to perish. He said God loved the world so much that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. In other words, God sent his Son so that you could be saved. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 again, as the Apostle Paul was directed by the Spirit to those brethren in that day, he said, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we know that Jesus himself said that when he came to seek and save the lost. But what was the price of our redemption? Again, we go back to the buying and selling. When we want to buy something, we think it's extremely too high. When we go to sell something, we think that people are offering extremely too little. We've all experienced it. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, we will find out that that which purchased redemption for humanity, not necessarily your redemption or not necessarily my redemption, as it is not individual at that point, but purchased redemption for humanity was the blood of Christ. He says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers, look at verse 19 then, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Jesus Christ gave his life on Calvary's cross so that you and I could be redeemed. Value your soul. Don't lose it. It's the most important part of you. Now that we've established the fact that a soul has value, has great value to the point that Jesus died for it, that God sent Jesus to die for our souls or for the benefit of our souls, let's ask the question, who's lost? Go ask somebody, anybody tomorrow, find somebody, ask them if they're saved. Most of the time they're going to say, yes, I am. And most of the time it might be because they want to give you an answer that they think you want to hear, so you'll leave them alone. But if we honestly answered that question, we would ask then, who is lost? First, it's pretty obvious that the disobedient would be lost, right? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, we see this. We know that there's going to come a time in which the Lord is going to return from heaven. He's going to come with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. And there was a question in the minds of those people in that day about, what about those who have already died? What about those who have already gone on? But the particular portion that I want to address in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 beginning, is what's going to happen when the Lord comes. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Verse 8 tells us, in flaming fire, taking vengeance. Now, God will send his Son one more time. He will not come to set up a kingdom. He's already done that. But he'll send his Son one more time. He will come above the earth. He will go through paradise and pick up those dead in Christ. They will come with him. Those who are alive and remain, that are faithful, will be changed, will be caught up with him in the air. But at the same time, in flaming fire, taking vengeance. Well, upon whom? We keep reading, on them that know not God. And it continues reading, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I personally think that's two different groups. They that know not God are the disobedient. Those who have never obeyed the gospel. Those who have never put on Christ in baptism. And those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are those who are disobedient regardless of their relationship with God. You see, the fact of the matter is, when one is a child of God, he's always a child of God. It doesn't change. But the relationship can surely change. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, this is evident. When we look at the judgment, when we question the judgment and what's going to happen at the judgment, but Peter was directed by the Spirit there to write to the brethren, "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it begins first at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God?" You know what? We're all going to be judged, saint and sinner. Everybody's going to stand before the judgment bar of God. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. And those who are disobedient, whether they have ever obeyed or not, will be lost. We also understand this includes the unfaithful. In Luke chapter 9, verse 62, Jesus made a statement relative to those who put his hand to the plow. Now, I've only had the opportunity to plow on a time or two, and in so doing, it is hard. It is not easy to keep it straight. And if you're looking back, you can't stay straight. I think maybe that's what Jesus had in his mind as he said this in Luke chapter 9, verse 62. "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." But what we need to understand is in the context is once you start serving God, you are to remain faithful. Continually obedient. Obedience is not a one and done. It's not just, "Oh yes, I've heard the gospel, I've believed, I've repented of my sins, I confessed before men that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, I was baptized into Christ, and I'm on my way to glory." Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. I know it's a rather lengthy reading. I may stop along the way and say a few things, kind of break it up. But we'll need to see what is being said here. We need to understand that none have made it to glory. When I say none, I'm talking about those of us who live here now, those of us who are hearing this, those who will hear this. But the passage gives the example of those under the Old Testament law and how God dealt with them. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And did all eat the same spiritual meat. And did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ." How wonderful a sentiment. They were being led by God. They were being provided for by God. They had everything they need. However, in verse 5 we see, "But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Verse 6 tells us, "Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." Before we go on and read the next verse, I want to point out and do so very directly. These people were the children of God. Now, "Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. We go back to the serpents. We must remember exactly what happened then. There were serpents among the people, and all they had to do was look upon that which God had provided for them to look upon, and they would not die. But the Bible here says they were destroyed. Why? They tempted Christ. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Verse 11, now all these things happened to them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. What the Apostle Paul is saying to those brethren in Corinth at this particular point in this letter, upon whom the ends of the world are come, is that we are now living in the last dispensation of time. And here's the key. We have absolutely no idea when it's going to be over. Remember, the Lord's going to come in a twinkling of an eye. And then look at the final admonition there. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. You know what? You're most likely to fall when you think you're on top of the world. You've got it covered. You're in control. That's when you're weak. But the point is that none have it made. There's not a one of us that cannot fall. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. These passages ought to be read to those who think that the idea of once saved, always saved is in the Bible. It is not. It has never been. Notice in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, that in other words, those are they who have heard the gospel and believed it and followed it, and it says through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they have changed their relationship from a lost person to a saved person, one that is in Christ. And it goes on to say, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. It goes on to say, it would be better for them not to have even been born. The unfaithful are lost. False teachers are lost. In addition to that, all of those that are deceived by the false teachers are lost. Again, we're in 2 Peter. We go to chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And we needn't deny the fact that there are false teachers. There were false teachers in that day. There are false teachers now. And if this world spins for another 2,000 years, there will be false teachers. It's my hope and prayer that if the world spins for another 2,000 years, that there will be faithful teachers as well. Those who stand strong upon the gospel, who understand that we have a responsibility to the lost. He said there, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. You know what? There's people that go through their entire life teaching false doctrine, or go through their entire adult life teaching false doctrine. And people say, well, you know, they were never punished. Look at the house they live in. Look at the car they drive. Look at the size of their bank account. Punishment is not always in this life. But they will be punished. Why? Because they're lost. It goes on to say, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. There are many people that will follow something because it's convenient to follow, or because they like it, or because they prefer it over something else for whatever reason. Or I like that building. Well, it's just a building. Whatever the reason, we must be very careful to make sure that the teaching that we receive is true. Remember, those in Berea being won over and those in Thessalonica, it was simple why they were that way. Because they searched the Scriptures daily. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, we see a passage uttered by the Lord, but very prevalent today. There are many people that go about doing things, and in so doing these things, claim to be worshiping God, claim to be calling upon the Lord. But notice what Jesus said. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then he qualifies it. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now I'm going to make it just about as plain as it can be. If you don't do the will of the Father which is in heaven, you're going to end up lost. Plain and simple. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? They might very well have. And there are some well in people who have the good intent in what they do. Maybe being misled by these false teachers that we talked about. Doing some wonderful things. Profitable things for people, but not profitable for the soul. Another group that needs to be identified as lost are the lukewarm and the indifferent. Indifference is something that people don't realize when they slip into it. Lukewarmness is not something that they realize that has overcome them. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 16, as the letter was written to the angel of the church at Laodicea, they were simply told in a very direct way, so then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Pretty graphic. It ought to get to our attention. So who is lost? All of these people that we listed. The disobedient, the unfaithful, the false teachers, the lukewarm and the indifferent. And therefore somebody has to take responsibility. And somebody says, well, you know, it seems like God could take care of that. Oh, listen, God has already done His part. John 3:16, once again, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And it shows that there is responsibility on both sides of the equation. God's done His part. He loved us. He sent His Son. He provided the means by which we could live here on this planet. He provided this planet. And He provided salvation. Again, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you not realize that had Christ not come, and had Christ not died, and had Christ not been put into the grave, and then been resurrected and ascended to His Father, there would be no salvation? If that is not enough to let us know that God has already done His part, let us turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. We know that people make promises all the time. We know people who will say, yes, I will be there that day. Or I will do this and I will do that. And then I'll promise you, I'll be there. Some of them even follow up with, I can guarantee it. Well, what does God say about that? 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but His longsuffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is still doing His part by allowing this sphere on which we live to spin, and for the oxygen to be available, and the foods, and all of the things that we have, all of the wonderful blessings of nature have been given to us because God is giving us time. He's still doing His part. Oh, all of the precepts have been delivered. The plan is in place. But when He's long-suffering to us, He's just giving you time. That's why Paul felt, Romans 1 verse 14, that he is a debtor to both the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. Why? Because all need to be saved. But the lost themselves also have a responsibility. What do you mean? The lost have a responsibility. Well, it's their soul. It belongs to them. It was given to them, granted to them by God. And we know that at any time that the soul departs from the body, it results in death. So while it's theirs to take care of. It's theirs to provide for. It's theirs to lay up for. Treasures in heaven. Acts chapter 2 and verse 40 indicates to us that the lost themselves have a responsibility. And if you don't recall, this was the great Pentecost sermon. A.D. 33, when the church was begun, the disciples were gathered there, the apostles were gathered there, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, all these people gathered to them. And in the course of this, in verse 20, we now see, and with many other words, he did testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Save yourselves. That must mean that you have to do all that the Lord requires of you. Picture, if you will, you and your buddy are out on a boat. Placid lake. Your buddy's never revealed to you that I can't swim. And he falls over. And he's thrashing about and he says, help me, help me. And you throw him a rope. And he casts the rope away and says, no, no, help me. It's his responsibility to grab the rope. It's the lost responsibility to save themselves by doing what the Lord requires of them. But that does not let the Christian off the hook. The Christian has responsibility also toward the lost. What is the Christian to do? Well, how about preaching the gospel to them? Mark 16, 15 and 16, Jesus told them what they must do. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. What was he telling them to preach? The gospel message. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It's a saving message. And it's designed to do the saving. As we've already pointed out, it is the power of God unto salvation. And for that, Paul was not ashamed of it. He said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 15, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Why? Because there were lost souls. Valuable lost souls in Rome. There are valuable lost souls in Mooresville tonight. But then, to what extent is the Christian to go to reach lost souls? What are we to do? Well, we're to preach to them publicly and house to house. As you turn to Acts chapter 20 and verse 20, we must realize and understand that the means at our disposal this day is by far greater than anything the Apostle Paul had. We say, well, you know, they had worship services. There was a pulpit. He stood and he preached and he talked to people. But did they have radio? Did they have TV? What about newspapers, magazines, even the internet? And yes, all of these things can be used for evil, but they can also be used for good. To proclaim the message publicly, he said to those Ephesian elders in Acts 20:20, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. Which also indicates that he also taught them privately. Same passage. From house to house. Small meetings and homes. Perhaps tracts. Perhaps sitting down with someone, answering their Bible questions, or even inviting them to services and saying, hey, you have a soul. It is valuable. It's important for you to place the right priorities in your life. Please come. It's not that hard to do. One of the hardest things to do as a Christian is to be a proper example to them. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, our Lord said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. I hate to say this, but in the lives of many Christians, sometimes myself included, the light that is shining is pretty dim. And what they see when they look at a Christian and they see what a Christian is doing, perhaps might not be good works. But these good works are to be seen in order to glorify the Father which is in heaven. Another thing that is hard to do is found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. We see here something that should be something we strive for. In fact, it's really a challenge to most of us. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. I don't know how many times as they crossed the desert that Israel murmured against God. Listen, they were not even outside of sight of Egypt. And they were murmuring. They were complaining. You know what? It's too hot. It's too cold. I'm too tired. There's not enough food. I hate this manna. You pick it, they griped about it. And people today do the same thing. Do I? I'm afraid so sometimes. I do murmur. I do gripe. But we are told, we are instructed, and it's something we need to work on, and part of our responsibility toward the lost is to do these things without murmuring, without disputing. Oh man, it's Sunday. I've got to go back to church. What an example. Hey, guess where I'm going in a few minutes? Would you like to come with me? Why do we do these things? Why are we to do these things without murmurings and disputings as part of our responsibility to the lost? That they, or that ye, may be blameless and harmless. You know, I've never dealt much in the medical field, but I understand that one of the things that are built into the oath that they take is first, do no harm. I wish more doctors would appeal or apply that these days. But that we may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke. One of the greatest things that could possibly be said about a person when they're lying there in the casket and you're remembering their life is, you know what? I can't think of a bad thing to say about that person. I think most of the time people say nice things because that's what's expected. And I've even heard it said that somebody said, hey, you better go over and look in the casket and see who's in that thing. But the reason that we are to do these things without murmurings and disputings is that we may be blameless, that we may be harmless, that we may show ourselves as proper examples as the sons of God, but without rebuke. Where do we do this? In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. What did Jesus say? Let your light so shine before men. It's not so they can look at you and say, boy, isn't he special. They look at you and say, I know who he serves. We can pray for them. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, we see the Apostle Paul wrote to the Roman brethren relative to Israel, those who were his people in the flesh, those were who his, were his brethren in the flesh, and he had a prayer for them. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He'd done his part, hadn't he? I said a little prayer. We cannot pray that God save them. God is not going to save one person and leave another person to be lost. If that were the case, throw the whole gospel plan out the window. And then apply it like many men do today, that God so loved the world that nobody's going to be lost. We can pray that we do and say the right thing to help them see their wretched condition. We can pray for strength. We can pray for courage. We can spend time studying, learning, so that we can give an answer to every man that asketh us of the hope that is within us. We are to become all things to all men. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 and 22. It doesn't mean what a lot of times people think it means. I am as you are. That's not what it's talking about. Notice, as the Spirit had him write this, as we pick up in verse 19, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all. Lower than everyone, serving them, doing what is right for them. Why? That I may gain the more. He goes on to explain it and says, unto the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. Well, Paul was already a Jew. Don't read anything into this that's not there. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. Here's the point, friends. This in no way, shape, or form means that one can compromise the truth of the gospel in order to reach somebody. You know, if I shave a little bit off of this point, and I shave a little bit off of that point, and make it not quite as strong, maybe people will respond. Well, maybe you find yourself in the category of a false teacher. to compromise the gospel is to make both them and you lost. And that's not what we're after. God wants everyone to be saved. He's long-suffering to us that none should perish. So we have a responsibility toward lost souls. What is it? It's to take to them the power of the gospel. That which can save them. So that they might have take upon themselves the responsibility to be obedient. To save themselves from this untoward generation. Heaven spared no cost to save the lost. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And I don't know what your particular situation is. Are you a faithful child of God? I do not know. In some cases, the evidence seems to say so. Are you perhaps an erring child of God? I do not know. But in some cases, the evidence seems to say so. Are you an alien sinner, one who has never obeyed the gospel? I do not know. But to all three of those questions, you can provide the answer. And you can take your part of the responsibility. Will you take the responsibility to help save lost souls? Start with your own and then help others. Will you do what is needed to save your own soul? Will you be obedient to the gospel now and remain faithful to God's word throughout your life? Which brings up a great question. Men and brethren, what shall we do? It might very well say, how can I be obedient to the gospel? The Bible teaches us in Romans chapter 10 and verse 14 that one is to hear. Hear the word of God. It even says, and how shall they hear without a preacher? We're taught in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 that one is also to believe. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Listen, we're not going to get to the end of our lives having believed, having striven to serve God, and find out that it was all a mistake. God has provided a reward for us. We must believe on him. We must also repent. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 20, we see that Saul, soon after being converted, showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God. They must turn away from that wicked life, from failure to serve God. In fact, one does not have to be mean or a vile preacher to need to repent. One simply has to not be following God, and to repent means to turn to him and follow him. Confessing before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus asked his disciples the question, but whom do ye say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is our confession, that Jesus Christ is God's Son, the one who God sent, the one who died on the cross, the one who gave himself as a sacrifice for humanity because he had responsibility to the law. Then we're to be baptized. 1 Peter 3:21 puts it as plain as it can be. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. We must participate in that because in that baptism is one where one contacts the precious blood of Christ which he shed upon Calvary's cross. And then we need to remain faithful unto death. During the end of the Apostle Paul's death, the Spirit had him write, and he was writing to Timothy and saying that he had fulfilled his responsibility toward the lost. He says, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And I want you to read between the lines here. What is not written down there, but what is actually spoken loudly, is the fact that if we are not faithful, if we don't fight the good fight, when our departure is at hand, there will not be a crown of righteousness. So we must remain faithful. If you're a Christian and have been ensnared in sin, you're not living up to your responsibility to yourself, let alone the lost. You too can be redeemed back to God in the name of the Lord through repentance and prayer. Acts chapter 8 verse 22. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. We've chosen this evening, soul of Savior, thou art needing. There's not a soul that exists, that ever has or ever will, that does not need a Savior. You need Him. Won't you come to Him tonight? Let us stand and let us sing.